Good evening, my brothers and sisters. It's a real pleasure to be here and to share with you some of my studies on Abraham, with emphasis on the pearl great price, doctrines concerning what Abraham knew, what he imparted to us through the work of the prophet Joseph Smith. Now, you see this pile of books here on the stand. There's a dozen or so, including some collections of documents right here. We want to try to pursue the study of Abraham this evening by the utilization of these documents. Some go back as early as 1959, and some as recently as 1988. But for the most part, they are collections of material. There's just a marvelous amount of material coming out recently, which are eclectic or widespread, assembling myriads of varieties of materials on various subjects, which are very, very important for Latter-day Saints in that these studies confirm Mormon doctrine. We're interested in finding from these ancient documents confirmation of unique areas of Mormon doctrine found in the book of Abraham and in the life of Abraham. There was a discovery that was made in the last century called the Apocalypse of Abraham, and it belongs to a body of Abrahamic literature which was flourishing at the time of Christ. The book, says G.H. Box, is essentially Jewish. The text was first published in Russia in 1863. It was first made known to the West in the edition of Bonwitch in 1897. He produced a German translation in 1898. And in the same year, and for many years, the only English version appeared in the first volume of the Latter-day Saint publication, The Improvement Era. Now, some of the material that I will be presenting to you, you can find enlarged and in great detail in the study by Hugh Nibley, Abraham in Egypt, 1981. Let's go to that Apocalypse of Abraham. I'm only going to elicit a few paragraphs from it, where there are some obvious areas that confirm Mormon doctrine. In the Apocalypse, we find, "While I thus spake to my father Terah in the court of my house, the voice of a mighty one from heaven came from a fiery cloud, saying and calling, Get ye out of his house. And as I went out, he was burned, and his house and all that was in it, even to the earth." In the second chapter of Abraham, we have these paragraphs and sentences that are confirmed. "I, Abraham, and Lot prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord appeared unto me and said unto me, Arise and take Lot with thee away out of Haran." And in the seventh verse, "I dwell in heaven, I cause the wind and the fire to be my chariot." Now further on in the Apocalypse, the voice from the fiery cloud says, "Abraham, Abraham, thou art seeking in the understanding of thine heart the God of gods and the Creator, I am He." Joseph Smith reports to us the autobiographical account by Abraham himself along these same lines. In Abraham's first chapter, "Desiring also to possess a greater knowledge and desiring to receive instruction and to keep the commandments of God, then Abraham sought after certain things. Thy servant has sought thee earnestly, now I have found thee." In the Apocalypse, it was even a little more specific in terms of that discovery of God. "A strong God who created even before the light of the world." Now we're trying to here confirm the Mormon doctrine that many worlds preceded this one. We find that in the first chapter of Moses. And I've dealt with that subject in my tape on Moses in greater detail, and in two of the tapes on astronomy. Continuing with the Apocalypse, "In the eternities, I will show you the eternities and reveal to you that which is secret, and you shall see great things never before beheld by you. I will show you the eternities which have been wrought by my word and firmly established, created and renewed." In the third chapter of Abraham, we have sentences like this, "I will dwell in the midst of them all. I now, therefore, have come down unto thee to deliver unto thee the works which my hands have made, wherein my wisdom excelleth them all. For I rule in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. Thine eyes have seen from the beginning those great creations that the Lord had shown to Abraham from the beginning before the creation of this world." In the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse of Abraham, we read, "Arise, Abraham, with courage. Go with joy and gladness. I am with you, for the Eternal One has prepared for you honor everlasting. And for behold, I am set apart with you and with the generations which have been before prepared out of you. And with me, Michael, Jehovah, blesses you forevermore." In Abraham's third chapter, we find, "Now the Lord had shown unto me, Abraham, the intelligences that were organized before the world was. And among all these there were many of the great and noble ones. And God stood in the midst of them, and he said, These I will make my rulers. And he said unto me, Abraham, thou art one of them. Thou wast chosen before thou wast born." Now there are some specific details that we'll get as we go along a little further in the Apocalypse, but let's now make a digression to a document, because we brought up the idea here of intelligences organized before the world was, the eternal doctrine of intelligences. In one of the documents of the Nag Hammadi, translated during your lifetime, Dr. Quispel of Istanbul, translating the Young Codex, and there were about 61 tractates or treatises in the collection discovered in 1945, and the Young Codex contains five of these. And Quispel says, "It is striking, however, that the ancient author conceives of the spirit or ecclesia as an eternal nature, hypostasis. The ecclesia, he translates, of many men, which existed before the eternities, which is rightly named the eternity of eternities, the nature of the holy imperishable spirits." And he comments, "This theology of the eternal spirit is most remarkable. Most of the Christian world has lost the doctrines and information concerning the preexistence, the nature and character of what went on before the world was created, our origins and our destiny. These ancient texts, now discovered, confirm these areas of Mormon doctrine." Now let's go to an episode. This may be familiar to many of you. This is in section 18 of the Apocalypse. Satan appears to Abraham while he is sacrificing and commands his obedience. Abraham, perplexed, asks the angel, who is nearby, "What is this, my lord?" And the angel tells him, "This is godlessness. This is Azazel," or Satan. "Satan has threatened to possess the bodies of Abraham's posterity." And the angel rebukes him, "For God hath not permitted that the bodies of the righteous should be in thy hand." The angel then casts Satan out, telling him that God has placed enmity between him and Abraham. "Depart from this man," says the angel, "thou canst not lead him astray, because he is an enemy to thee and those who follow thee, and love what thou willest." So the spirits that follow Satan and Satan are an enemy to Abraham. And we'll follow with a great deal more detail. In the Apocalypse of Abraham, there is a statement continuing the theme of processing the world. And there was a great processing. In fact, in Moses we find, "As one earth shall pass away, and the heavens thereof, even so shall another. And there's no end to my works, neither to my word." In the Apocalypse of Abraham, in a footnote by Box, we have, "Every morning God created a new angelic host." Would this be God's morning? One day is 1,000 years. Could we say every 1,000 years of the Lord's time, equal to a day every morning, but our time 1,000? Every morning God created a new angel host, and these cantillate a new song before him, and then go on. This ceaseless processing the world is an ancient teaching. You find it in the Mahabharata of the ancient Buddhists and the various other areas that offer up an exciting concept of the transmission of great Abrahamic doctrines down through time into the Zoroastrian areas of Afghanistan and Persia, and on into the northern India area, into Tibet, northern China, because many of the documents that have been referred to in many of my tapes come from Chinese Turkestan, ancient Tibet, Bactria in Afghanistan, from Iran and Iraq, and from Dunhuan, China, eastern China on the Lop Nor Desert. To continue with the Apocalypse of Abraham, Accept my prayer, and be well pleased with it, likewise also the sacrifice which thou hast prepared. Thee through me who sought thee, and accept me favorably, and show me, and teach me, and make known to thy servant as thou hast promised me. Where have we been promised knowledge? Who is to give it to us? Here in another portion, and he said to me, Now look beneath your feet upon the plain, and recognize the preformed creature upon this firmament, and the beings thereon, and the eternities prepared before. In section 22 of the Apocalypse, this is my will in relation to that which is a being in the council, and it became pleasing before me. Now, concepts are being brought up here in this Apocalypse that are uniquely Mormon. Preformed creatures, that eternities that were prepared before, the council, and so forth, here in another part of this, and had stood before me pre-created, as many as you have seen. Abraham is being told in the Apocalypse that these have stood before me. Those you've seen, they've been pre-created, as that statement we read from the book of Abraham concerning those that were around Abraham in verse 22 of chapter 3. Who are the multitude in this picture, says the Abraham of the Apocalypse? And on the right hand and on the left, and he, the Lord, said to me, These for judgment and order, those for vengeance and destruction at the end of the world. But those on the right side of the picture are the people chosen for me, separated from the peoples of Satan, Azazel. These are those which I have prepared to be born through you and to be called my people. Remember, we read another portion of chapter 3, verse 23 of Abraham. These I will make my rulers. And he said unto me, Abraham, thou art one of them. Thou hast chosen me before thou wast born. Further on in the Apocalypse, they are the people set apart for me. These are they whom I have ordained to be born of thee and to be called my people. Where did Joseph Smith get his information? Did he have a copy of the Apocalypse of Abraham in 1835 to 1842, when he prepared the book of Abraham? Absolutely not. There are many people who can just obliquely say, well, Joseph had a great library, except no such library was ever available to the prophet in his young life. So we have these marvelous areas to explore. And in the course of the books that we have here, we'll be finding additional emphasis and confirmation of some of these unique areas of Mormon doctrine. Further in the Apocalypse, rather the dispensation of the just is seen in the image of kings and those who judge with righteousness, whom I before created to be rulers among them. From these proceed men who guide the destinies of all whom you have seen and which have been made known to you. In fact, the Apocalypse of Abraham even goes further, but along the very same direction intended and opened up by the book of Abraham. Note again that statement in Abraham 3:23, These I will make my rulers, for he stood among those who were spirits, and he saw that they were good. And he said unto me, Abraham, thou art one of them. Thou was chosen before thou was born. Now again, if you wish to explore the contents of that Apocalypse, you have it in the book by Nibley, Abraham in Egypt. To follow up, in another 1864 document, in fact 1863, Abraham builds an altar, and they stand in the circle around the altar. Abraham raises his hands and says, El 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 Joel, which means Jehovah, receive the words of my mouth. The translator says, isn't that interesting? What's more than interesting to a Latter-day Saint? Now, in the book of Abraham, he receives the priesthood. We understand from the various sources the prophet Joseph Smith has given us that it was Melchizedek who gave Joseph Smith the priesthood. In the inspired version by the prophet Joseph Smith in the 1945 book, The Gospel Through the Ages by Milton R. Hunter, he deals with a chapter concerning the sacrament and then refers to the inspired version portion which states, Melchizedek being the priest of the Most High God, he brake bread and blessed and gave to Abraham. And then Milton R. Hunter pursues the idea that the true doctrine of the sacrament, which I've explored in an entire tape on this subject, had been given in earlier dispensations, and that Joseph Smith informs us Melchizedek had not only ordained Abraham to the priesthood, but had instructed him. So we want to find a document that will confirm certain essential elements of these aspects of the restoration by the prophet Joseph. You know, unless you really get into what Joseph taught and all the details, subtleties, and nuances that underlie many of the things in the Purgate Price and in the Doctrine and Covenants in the Book of Mormon, there are 17 places in the Book of Mormon alone where it states that other things are being revealed and provided and written by others, and therefore will not be included in the Book of Mormon. When people say that everything isn't in the Book of Mormon, and they do, then they have failed to understand the Book of Mormon and itself, stating that other things are written elsewhere by others and they'll be available. And we have the other material. Just for example, like the Book of John, mentioned in the Book of Mormon. So, we now have, then, some ancient documents. This one comes from a translation made by Dr. Graves in 1964. It's 100 years later. But in this one paragraph, we have areas covering some of these unique areas of Mormon doctrine that I've just mentioned. For example, others again say that Melchizedek was Abraham's ancestor Shem. Now, until recently, until 1981, when we had the addition of the two new scriptures to the Doctrine and Covenants, particularly section 138, it was very difficult to assess and evaluate and state that Shem was Melchizedek. Now we know from the section 138 that Joseph F. Smith, in his great vision, understood that Shem was the great high priest, Melchizedek. So now then we find doctrine in the ancient documents confirming this. Again, others say that Melchizedek was Abraham's ancestor, Shem, and that he now taught Abraham the duties of priesthood. Excellent. Good confirmation of Mormon doctrine. But we want to confirm that there was something about the sacrament given to Abraham by Melchizedek that would agree with Joseph Smith's inspired translation and version of the Old Testament, particularly the area in Genesis, which where we find this. And here's the next sentence. He taught Abraham the duties of priesthood, particularly the rules governing the bread and the wine and the offerings. Marvelous confirmation of Mormon doctrine. Milton R. Hunter couldn't have anticipated a greater confirmation of his statement that the records had been lost. But the evident fact was that the inspired version implied the true order of sacrament in earlier dispensations, and particularly where Abraham was concerned and Melchizedek. But we get further confirmation of the unique areas of Mormon doctrine by the next statement. Melchizedek also gave Abraham the garments of skin made by God for Adam and Eve. Now, only Latter-day Saints who've been to the temple will understand that particular sentence. And if you don't know what it means, and you have not had the temple experience, then here's somewhere you can check up on me. Because some of the confirmation we're talking about is of the great temple endowment. Because much of the temple endowment came from the records of Abraham. Now, those sources are exciting, and they give us some real insights. Now, I want to go to a rather unique book called The Egyptian Grammar, prepared by the prophet Joseph Smith after he acquired the mummies and the fragments and rolls from Chandler in 1835, when Chandler came to Kirtland. In 1835, the prophet Joseph says, and this is in the History of the Church, Volume 2, I commenced the translation of some of the characters or hieroglyphics, and much to our joy found that one of the rolls contained the writings of Abraham, another the writings of Joseph of Egypt. That will be the subject of another research and another tape on Joseph. A more full account of which will appear in its place. So Joseph had perused both rolls, because he called them rolls. As I proceed to examine or unfold them, truly we can say the Lord is beginning to reveal the abundance of peace and truth. And one of the great last prayers of the prophet Joseph Smith was, O God, let thy ancient documents come. He knew that great discoveries would come and would confirm much of the restoration. He indicated, like in section 107, that the book of Enoch would be testified of in due time. Facsimile number 2 in the book of Abraham refers to many things that can be found out or can be revealed at a later date. So by revelation, by discovery, and by other means, great things will unfold, confirming the prophet Joseph Smith. Now, in another area, In the month of July, 1835, Joseph says, "The remainder of this month I was continually engaged in translating an alphabet to the Book of Abraham and arranging a grammar of the Egyptian language as practiced by the ancients." This is my copy, as you can see here, of the Egyptian grammar book. In my tape on Kolob, I discuss its preparation by the prophet Joseph Smith. It's deposited in 1854 by Brigham Young into the archives of the church. Its movement into a fireproof vault in 1835, and then its rediscovery in 1932 to 1936 by Dr. Sperry and a student of his, J. Reuben Clark III, and then my involvement with J. Reuben Clark III as his student in 1950 and 51. And here in my copy of the alphabet and grammar prepared by the prophet Joseph Smith, I want to bring to your attention a number of things, and then as we go along with some of the ancient documents, we'll look for confirmation of some of these doctrines. As I hold this up again, you see on the left a column of characters, a line column with Egyptian characters included within that column, about a half inch wide. Then to the right, little dashed lines showing the hieroglyphic character, and then a description of what that character apparently meant. One is called Beth, place of happiness, purity, holiness, and rest. Beth means house in Hebrew, by the way. Bethlehem, house of bread. Beth Ku, the greatest place of happiness, exceeding and extending beyond anything. We're going to find that Joseph compounds that with a suffix, which refers to our original home as we go along. Here, and this is a reference again to the Book of Abraham, where Abraham is informed that if there be one intelligence, there'll be another greater than it, and so on, and the Lord is greater than all of them, the sum of all of them. And so here we have the term Elish, the first being supreme. So Joseph had much more knowledge. In fact, Sidney Sperry says that there's 100 times more Egyptian material in the archives and in the Egyptian grammar book and elsewhere than we have entirely in the Book of Abraham. Some of this I'm bringing to your attention now, and I did a lot more I'm not duplicating in the book and study or the tape we did on Kolob. Another character means Ho-Eop, a prince of the royal blood, a true descendant from Ham, the son of Noah, an inheritor of the kingly blessings from under the hand of Noah, but not according to the priestly blessings because of the transgression of Ham, which blessing fell from Shem from under the hand of Noah. In 1978, that was changed, and all worthy male members now throughout the world can have the priesthood. Not only priestly inheritance, but the priesthood inheritance as well. In the selection of materials, you'll notice that I'm emphasizing some aspects of Abrahamic material and the contents of those five chapters of Abraham. Here's another character, which is Hoyo Fahafaha'er, translated patriarchal government or authority, rules and laws of a government administered by the direction of heaven or God, a people living under the laws of the gospel, or that law by which they may be sanctified and see the face of God. Now this is 1835 to about 1838 that Joseph is preparing this material. Note how incisively, 7 years later, in the last discourses that he gave, so many of these things cropped up, so that he, in the process of preparing this grammar and study, was learning, and then great revelations were opened up to him in the process. And this happens with each of us, does it not? That in the process of learning, studying, thinking, and pondering, you have revelation, you have insight. You're edified and your whole being tingles and you weep from the sheer joy of the learning experience, the spiritual experience. Lorenzo Snow would say that when that great insight would come to him in the midst of his spiritual experiences, he could not help but weep because the joy surged so fully through his entire being. Another character, Sub-Zul. And it's interesting to note, if any of you are familiar with cuneiform and very early Sumerian and Elamitic and the Ebla materials that have recently been discovered since 1976, that the use of Z in many words is rather emphatic, whereas today we have so little in the Indo-European course of development of languages. But here's a character meaning subzul, It means in the days of the first patriarchs, in the reign of Adam, in the days of the first patriarchs. Emerging from these is the idea and doctrine of Adam being the first patriarch, the patriarchs down from him, how they ruled, their priesthood and authorities. Here's another character, it says Zul, from any or some fixed period of time back to the beginning of creation, showing the chronology of the patriarchs, the right of priesthood, and the lineage through whom it shall be continued by promise. Remember the first chapter of Abraham here. Abraham had sources. He had books. He was so impressed by the source material that he knew he could qualify through his own personal righteousness, and he sought after that priesthood to which he was entitled. Now, here in the Egyptian grammar book, there's incisive information about that very kind of thing, the doctrines and histories and chronologies and who will get what and on what basis. And he sought after it and obtained it. Here's another one that tips us off into some information in the book of Abraham, how it was going to be enlarged upon and found elsewhere. Yetuatua Zipzi, meaning the land of Egypt, discovered by a woman, Egyptus, of course, who afterwards settled her sons in it. Now, Hugh Nibley, in his study of the book of Abraham, deals with the Egyptian source material confirming that a woman and her incestuous increase from a son were the original settlers in Egypt, and that they were black. Now, you can pursue that study on an independent basis, but it's interesting that some of these doctrines crept up very early in this Egyptian grammar book. We go to another one, Subzue, meaning the first inhabitants in the Garden Eden, in the first generations in the first church. Now, the idea that the church began with the first intimations of the gospel and the commands of the Lord is buried here. And Zul, signifying the lineage that lawfully holds the keys of the kingdom of God by promise. We won't detail every aspect of the content of this material, but by reading some of this material, you'll be able to see, and by rerunning the tape, get an idea of some of the subtle areas, nuances that are inherent in the statements quoted. Again, there's Alish, meaning supreme power, and another degree, because Joseph talked about as many as 6 degrees of meaning in certain words. Just like if you were to take the dollar sign, it would mean money, it could mean power, it could mean cents, it could mean dollars, so that a certain sign has many degrees of meaning. And he brought that out quite emphatically. So here's another meaning of the Subzul. The earth in the beginning, with its rivers, brooks, and springs, with its blessings of fruit, trees, and flowers, herbs, and plants, beasts, and birds. Think of the temple again. Subzul, pointing to the end of a fixed period, a road which leads to some particular place, for instance. And then, as if he's actually quoting from an example Abraham gave, because it appears Joseph was translating that which Abraham himself prepared. From Chaldea I traveled to dwell in the land of Canaan. Sounds like an exercise in the very early grade school where we're told, here's a word, use it correctly in a sentence. Here we have a word that's rather interesting. A detractor of the church, in a study of some of the Egyptian papers, said he didn't find Abraham in it at all in the Egyptian grammar book. But here's a word that's called kia broam. It's hyphenated or broken, but if you were to bring it back together again, you actually find Abraham in the word. And this occurs several different times. And I have found Abraham actually occurring in the Egyptian grammar book, as I'll quote in a moment. But note that in the way this word is prepared from this particular hieroglyph, it means coming down from the beginning to some place or fixed period, the first in lineage or right in lineage. Now, there was a selection process from Adam on to Abraham until Abraham became the individual selected. And through his descendants, there was further compartmentalization of lineages. Abraham, then Isaac. Abraham had 6 sons by Keturah after the death of Sarah when she was 120 years old. He lived with Keturah as many as 40 to 50 years and had six sons, and many of these individuals were very important. The fourth son was Midian. How is he important? Midianites. Jethro, who gave the priesthood to Moses. So there were lineages of priesthood coming from the descendants of Abraham. And then Ishmael, with all of the conflicts in the world today because of the two descendants of sons of Isaac and sons of Ishmael. But the first in lineage again following Abraham was Isaac, and then there was the lineage of the 12 sons, and then among those Ephraim singled out, and Judah for particular purposes. All this is contained inherently in these statements here in the book, Egyptian grammar book, and the study by Joseph. Now again, back to that term Elish. When it was separated, it meant supreme being. Now it's a single word, and here's what it now means. The name of the first being, supreme intelligence. So Joseph was being taught a great deal of knowledge concerning intelligence and the supreme being, the eternity of God. Subzul El, this is about the fourth time we've encountered that. The earth as it was in the beginning, or at its creation. And then Zul alone, from Abraham back to his father, and from Abraham's father back to his father, and so on back through the line of his progenitors. Again, the doctrine of chronology and of certain lineages and lines. Then we come again to Beth. This is the signification of Beth, is man's first residence, the beginning of time. And that would mean in the preexistent world, man's first residence. And we'll confirm that a little later on. And it's also could refer to the earth, the Garden of Eden, man's first residence. Then it'll have a prefix and a suffix to designate our first resident in the spirit world. Now, Paheh means the first man, or Adam, first father. Adam meaning many. Every world created has an Adam to whom is given the fruit. The Adams on each world, by partaking of the fruit, create the mortal worlds. Christ creates immortal worlds. Father creates spiritual worlds. All things before they were created physically were created spiritually. It is Adams who take the forbidden fruit, and then the worlds and man and mortality began. So the chronology or hierarchy of creations is very important here. Father, the great worlds, the eternal worlds and kingdoms, Jesus Christ, immortal worlds that become celestial worlds, and atoms that bring about the fall of worlds so they become mortal. Subzuel, again in the beginning of the earth, our creation, and sub itself alone, the first creation of anything, the first institution, the first principle. So that word sub could be used along with Beth, first residence or first area of life, and Zul, from any fixed period of time back to the beginning. Now we come to a very interesting word, Ba'ethka, Adam or the first man or first king. Ka, again, remember the Egyptian word and use of it. It can mean spirit, it can mean God, ruler. So in this sense, it is Adam, the first man, or first king. Beth, again, remember it means place. And here alone, it means the place appointed of God for the residence of Adam. Adam on the Ammon now appears in the Egyptian grammar book. It had been referred to earlier, and Joseph Smith was to enlarge upon these great doctrines concerning Adam on the Ammon. A garden made to be fruitful by blessing or promise, great valley or plain given by promise, filled with fruit trees and precious flowers, made for the healing of man. Good to taste, pleasing to the eyes, sweet and delightful to the smell. Place of happiness, purity, holiness, and rest. Even Zomar. I don't know what Zomar means, except probably most of what has just been said. Then the suffix ku is added, Beth ku, a place of residence for man, anointed of God, made to be more fruitful by blessing, a more perfect place of happiness given by promise. Perhaps that will be condition of the world after the millennium or during the millennium. Jehoah, this character means the earth under the governing powers of Olablish. Go to your facsimile number 2 for an explanation of that. And Enosh, Gon, Dosh, and Kavan, Rosh, which are the grand or key, or in other words, the governing power, which governs the 15 fixed stars, that govern the Earth, Sun, and Moon, which have their power in one, and with the other 12 moving planets of this system. The three grand are central powers that govern all the other creations, which have been sought out by the most aged of all the fathers. How would you know to seek for these kind of things? Abraham sought after them and obtained some knowledge and information concerning the head, or the governing planet of all of them, as we now read. Since the beginning of the creation, by means of Urim and Thummim, and then the 12 of the fixed stars, and the names are now given. The first is Kolob. The 12 names are given in a manner, and then Joseph says in his notes, the Egyptian names of these planets are, and then there's 15 names for these in terms of an Egyptian designation. Now, in the tape on Kolob, I examine that particular idea and the verification of the doctrine of 12 governing planets found in the books of Enoch, the Bogomil material coming out of the Slovakia, Hungary, Czechoslovakian area in 1863. Let's go to another character, Phloesis, the highest degree of light, because its component parts are light, the governing principles of light. And here, this needs to be researched. It's quite exciting, because God has said, let this be the center for light, let there be bounds that it may not pass. He has set a cloud around about in the heavens, and the light of the grand governing of the 15 fixed stars, that would be Kolob, and from there it is drawn, the light, by the heavenly bodies according to their portions, according to the decrees that God has set. Now this is light that pertains to the planets of this order, governed by Kolob. Astronomers need to take note in this respect, what is that which sets up boundaries to time? If the universe is expanding, into what is expanding? If it's contracting, what is it leaving behind? So God has set the bounds of light, says the text. Let it pass over and consume the planets. And Klephlosesis signifies Kolob in its motions, which is swifter than the rest of the fixed stars, going before, being first in motion, being delegated to have power over others, to regulate others in their time. Therefore, that which is appointed to run. So the doctrines that are contained in the Egyptian grammar book need to really be pursued. They're only hinted at in various areas. Kolob, says one of the characters, signifies the first creation nearer to the celestial. Look at facsimile 2. Or the residence of God, first in government, and last pertaining to the measurement of time. So Kolob is the nearest to God. You got a geography here. You got the celestial residence of God here on the left. Here in the middle is Kolob. And on my right then would be all of the planets of this order governed by Kolob. They cannot be nearer to the celestial kingdom than Kolob. And so you've got a separation. And here you can go on to develop a geography of the universe to some extent. This continues and states that according to celestial time, which signifies one day to a cubit, which day is equal to 1,000 years. So one rotation of Kolob is 1,000 years of our time. How immense? What mass is involved? Perhaps a mathematician here can determine the immensity of Kolob or its mass by virtue of the rotation that occurs. One day takes 1,000 of our years. Then to another area in the text, Jah-o-er, the earth and power of attraction it has with a third fixed star, which is called Kuv-ven-ra. Now the second one was Olablish. So we have some information concerning these three governing stars, but in the next character it says Kolob. It signifies the first, the beginning of the bodies of this creation. So Kolob is the very first planet of this order that was created. The first creation, also having been appointed for the last time, or the eldest. It's the eldest, the very first. Now we come to an interesting symbol, which has implications, because it would indicate that Abraham knew about Christ. In a rather unique area, though, let's look. Jah, Neha. Now the Jah, or Je, is the same consonants found in Jehovah. One who will be delegated with redeeming power, who will be second in authority, a swift messenger to go before, having redeeming power, and one who will be second in authority. Who's second in authority in the eternal worlds? Christ, Father being the first. Who has the redeeming power? Who was sent forth? Christ. So the ancient Egyptian grammar book developed that idea rather in an interesting manner. Again, there's one dealing with Kolob, signifying the highest degree of power in government pertaining to heavenly bodies. And then Alkobeth, ministers not ordained of God. Were there false ministers? In my discussion of Lucifer, I deal with an ancient Bogomil document which states that Lucifer sent ministers to Adam. Here in this Egyptian grammar book, we find Alkobeth, meaning ministers not ordained of God. In another place, Yaniha, one who was delegated with redeeming power, one who was the second person in authority, and having redeeming power again, and that reflects what we had just discussed. And then another reference to Kolob, as the greatest body of the heavenly bodies that ever was discovered by man. We learn as we go along, in another portion of the Egyptian grammar book, that this same symbol for Kolob signifies the first great grand governing fixed star, which is the farthest that ever has been discovered by the fathers, which was discovered by Methuselah and also by Abraham, Methuselah the son of Enoch, who worked with Noah. Methuselah apparently had access to Urim and Thummim. He was one of the very first of the great fathers who was desirous of knowing astronomical knowledge so great, so complete, that he obtained a knowledge of Kolob. Just very fascinating as to what Joe Smith had revealed to him. Then we go to the symbol translated Aw, the first being who exercises supreme power. And Iota Taus Zipzi, the land of Egypt, first discovered underwater by a woman. And there are traditions concerning this in the Egyptian histories. Ameos, God without beginning or end. Aleph, in the beginning with God, the Savior. Albeth, angels or disembodied spirits. Alkabeth, ministers of God, high priests. And Alkabeth again, and spelled with an I instead of a N, ministers of God, under the high priest. And Alkobeth, ministers not ordained of God. And we brought that a little earlier to your attention. And Baeth, the name of all mankind, Baeth Ka, Adam, or the first man. The reference to a number of ministers not ordained of God and how they may have been employed by the adversary appear in various areas of the Egyptian alphabet and grammar. Then there's the term Owan, meaning the earth, and Ameos, God without beginning or end, and Aleph, in the beginning with God, the son or firstborn, and Baeth Ka, Adam the first man again. Now, the heavens where God resides, this is the name found in the Egyptian grammar book. If we refer to the Doctrine and Covenants where God resides on a great globe that the Urim and Thummim, a celestial sphere, what's the name of it? Here it is. Ebeth Ka, signifying the heaven of heavens where God resides, the greatest place of happiness. Then the name where Abraham was born, Zakeon-Hish, meaning the land of the Chaldees. And Zakeon-Hish Abraham, the father of the faithful. So Abraham is found, or the hyphenated form of it, in this Egyptian grammar book, contrary to the statement of by others. Now, Beth, meaning man's first residence in a fruitful garden, a great valley or plain. Beth Ka, a garden, valley or plain, more pleasing, more beautiful. And Beth Ki, a third garden, or place of residence, still more spacious, beautiful, and pleasing. In greatness of 5 degrees, and 5 times as large as Beth Ka. And Beth Ku Ein Trieth, meaning the whole earth, or the largest place, the greatest enjoyment on earth. Ebeth Ku Ein Trieth, the heavenly bodies, the worlds of light and glory, and the heaven, and heavens of heavens, and eternity. And then the name of the celestial kingdom again, referred to earlier as the residence of God. Now it's actually called the celestial kingdom, Ebeth Ka. Further on in the Egyptian grammar book is an interesting document. Joe Smith said that he was studying, unfolding, unrolling, and putting together various of the documents that he had. One, with a notation on it saying, over this stood the figure of a woman, is a female with a staff standing before a snake with 2 legs. Among the recovery of material from the Smithsonian Institution by Dr. Atiyah in 1966-67, finally given to back to the church, there was a document showing a very similar scene where the woman is standing before a much more well-drawn snake with two legs. And the inference, possibly because of the statements of Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith that I mentioned in the tape on Kolob, is that that particular fragment, or parts of that fragment, may refer to the book of Joseph, because Oliver refers to the fact of Eve and the snake with legs on. So that may be something to explore further, is the actual portion, or a portion of the book of Joseph. Now, in the Egyptian grammar book, at the back end of it, is facsimile number 2. And you notice that about 10% of it is missing. There's a fragment apparently broken off right up in here and over to the left and around the edge. Some of that was reconstructed by the prophet Joseph Smith. Did he reconstruct it accurately? Or to the extent that what was represented or signifying actually convey the intent or that which might be perceived by an Egyptian? And I dealt with that in the tape on Kolob. Now, with some of that background, we need just one or two more statements from the prophet Joseph Smith concerning some aspects of Lucifer, because in the Purgate Price in the Book of Abraham, we have some outstanding detail concerning Lucifer and he who rebelled in the heavens. In a great poem, sort of a paraphrase of section 76 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the prophet Joseph Smith stated in that poem, "From the council in Kolob to time on the earth, and for ages to come, unto them I will show my will, my pleasure, what the kingdom will do, eternity's wonders they truly shall know." Kolob then apparently was the area where fordination took place. Kolob is of the planets of this order, the governing planet, nearest to where God dwells. Is this perhaps where Lucifer could have come, where assemblages were held, where councils were held? Seems we have some possibility to interpret it that way. And then, these two statements. "And I heard a great voice bearing record from heaven. He's the Savior and only begotten of God. And by him, of him, and through him, the world, plural, were all made, even all that careen in the heavens so broad." The book of Abraham and the first chapter of the book of Moses state emphatically that all the worlds of this order were created by Jesus Christ. And then this paragraph from the prophet Joseph, "whose inhabitants too, from the first to the last, are saved by the very same Savior of ours, and of course are begotten God's daughters and sons by the very same truths, the very same powers." So Jesus Christ is the Savior of all the worlds, all the world that he himself creates. He's the Redeemer of all of them. The very same truths prevail, and the very same powers prevail. "And then I saw and bear record of warfare in heaven, for an angel of light in authority great." Whoever taught that Lucifer had authority in the presence of God? "Rebelled against Jesus and sought for his power, but was thrust down to woe from his glorified state." And you'll have to read the first few verses of chapter 4 of the book of Moses, and also the third chapter of Abraham. "And all the heavens all wept, and tears dropped like dew, that Lucifer, son of the morning, had fell, yea, is fallen, and become, oh alas, the son of perdition, the devil of hell." Now we're going to explore some aspects of Lucifer and those doctrines implied in the Purgate Price that Abraham come to understand so much concerning the rebellion and what happened. Let's go to a text published in 1972 called Gnosis, Volume 1, Patristic Evidence, translated by McLean Wilson. Here on page 282, we have a very interesting paragraph. "The firstborn, Nous, was the law that engendered all." This, of course, would be Jesus Christ. He was the firstborn. Well, ancient documents testify to that. "Next to the firstborn was the outpoured chaos." Who would that be? Lucifer. "Thirdly, the soul received a law as it worked, hence clad in animal skins." Think about that for a moment. It labors, captive as a spoil for death. Now with royal honor it sees the light. Now cast out into misery it weeps. This is the soul, human being. Now it has wept far. It rejoices. Now it weeps. It is judged. Now it is judged. It dies. And without escape, the wretched soul enters a labyrinth of evils in its wanderings. Think of the book of Jacob in the Book of Mormon. What happens if we're not released from the spirit prison? We become subject to the devil. And then this powerful series of statements. And you notice that about 10% of it is missing. There's a fragment apparently broken off right up in here and over to the left and around the edge. Some of that was reconstructed by the prophet Joseph Smith. Did he reconstruct it accurately? Or to the extent that what was represented or signifying actually convey the intent or that which might be perceived by an Egyptian? And I dealt with that in the tape on Kolob. And there were many councils. You'd have to count them. There had to be the council where the Lord said, now we're going to create a world, but I need a volunteer. Then there had to have been a period of time in between two councils in which the events found in the fourth chapter of Moses took place, where Father and Lucifer are one-on-one. And then Christ comes in and nevertheless says that let his will be done. He will be his only begotten. Then in the council that was held that Abraham tells us about, the two stand up. And the one is selected, and the other rebels. So it's all there. Abraham tells us considerably about the Godhead. And so here we find in this same text that I'm reading from, the first and most important division is their view of Trinity. And it's called a goodness, a paternal power. A paternal power is the head of the Trinity. They explicitly speak of three gods, three words, three minds, and up to that point it's still a little bit confusing, but now the censure, three men in the Godhead. The book of Joseph, concurrently studied by the prophet Joseph, contains drawn pictures of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost in black and red ink, depicting the Godhead in detail, three men. The Holy Ghost remains a spiritual man. Then in another part of this document, interesting areas of Mormon thought. But the power on high prevailed over them, the one they call the mother, a mother in heaven, and female, for they think there are mothers in the higher world, and females and males. They almost talk of family relations and paternal authorities. Sound like a Mormon get-together. Part of the Book of Abraham was its implication for what men may do, how they will be tested and proven here, and what their ultimate objectives are. And so this text gives us a very concrete evidence of the possibilities projected by the Latter-day Saints. This is the good end of those who have obtained knowledge, to become God. Now I'm reading on page 333 and 334 of the document by Wilson. What then are you waiting for? And it continues, and this is good for 1990. President Benson, President Kimball, any of the presidents of the church, even Joseph Smith could have said this. Will you not, as one who has received everything, become a guide to the worthy, so the human race may by means of you be saved by God? And then, all of you are aware of the couplet by Lorenzo Snow. From this same document, Poimandris, here's what we have. Man on earth is a mortal God. God in heaven is an immortal man. I think you can put that together pretty well. And in a prayer by the Christ himself, these words are stated to show that relationship. And we're further going to confirm the relationship suggested by the Book of Abraham. With this grace, I will enlighten those who are in ignorance of their origins, my brothers, thy sons. There's our relationship. Christ is our elder brother. And we'll want to establish the same relationship for Lucifer as a brother and younger brother of Christ. We'll come to that document as we proceed. But to deal a little bit more, we go to a 1959 text by Dr. Grant on Gnosticism and Early Christianity, and find on page 8 this paragraph, which sums up good Mormon doctrine. The ancients know that they were originally spiritual beings who have come to live in souls and bodies. They once dwelt in the spiritual world above, but have been made to fall into this world of sense and sin. Now, thanks to their self-knowledge, they are hastening back above, having been redeemed from this world below. We were born into it, but now we are reborn into the spiritual world. And that's a quote from Grant. That's not my words. Says Grant, he knows by revelation who his true self is, and Christ is to rescue those who are his from the world below. Several other extracts from Grant's book dealing with Jehovah and Satan. He states that Paul speaks of Satan as the god of this age, and John calls him the Archaeon, or god of this world. And we would accept that, and we're going to find some interesting texts that deal with it in the sense that Latter-day Saints teach it. Says Grant, they could have said that the god of the Old Testament was Jehovah. That's fine, and that's as the Jews claim. While the father of Jesus was Elohim. This is what the ancients taught, that Elohim was the father of Jesus. And when it is so stated, then Grant has a problem, because here's what he says. In transferring the distinction, they've also transferred that doctrine. They've ended up with two gods rather than one. They've ended up with Father Elohim and Jesus Jehovah. In any event, says Grant, the notion of two gods rather than one is Gnostic, which was a development that could have been actually Orthodox Christianity for some part in the first and second century, then become quite perverted and quite bizarre, as did much of Christianity in general. And as we extract from these ancient books and texts, we'll find many areas of doctrine as we now present it to the world stands in pristine purity, very clear and very sound as it was then, and restored now. Joseph didn't add any bizarre perverted material to it at all. Grant states, an apocalypse can speak of Belial or Satan. The Dead Sea Scroll people talk about Belial and Belial, or Satan as the god of this present evil age. But he awaits God's triumph over Belial or Satan in this world, meaning we, the people. On the other hand, the Gnostic will speak of Satan as the god of this world, and he is so, allowed to do just certain things. Says Grant, he will view the world, our earth, as permanently subject to the hostile angels, and will regard it as having been ruled, and even part created by them. So there is areas very interesting that we want to pursue. So we go to a 1988 book, The Name of God and the Angel of the Lord by Jarl E. Fossum. And here we're going to explore some of the doctrines surrounding Abraham, Adam, creation, Eve, and Mormon doctrine. It is because nothing can be made in the likeness of God, but only in that of the second God, who is his Logos. Now, from that statement made by Philo, writing in the centuries after Christ, we're introduced to some interesting doctrine. Philo says, but if there be any as yet unfit to be called son of God, let him press to take his place under God's firstborn, the Logos, who hold the eldership among the angels, the ruler, as it were. And many names are his, for he is called Beginning, and the Name of God, and Logos, and Man after his image. Now, there is good confirmation of Mormon doctrine. Christ is the eldest. He is the firstborn. He is the ruler of the angels. He is the beginning of God's creations. He is the first spirit man. Says the text that we're reading from, the man Logos is that image after which the earthly man was created. Porimindris, where I was quoting about where Christ said, send me, Father, says, to the heavenly man, it does teach that the earthly man was made after the image of the heavenly man. Now note that man here is capitalized. It's in the book of Moses that we find that the name of God is man. Man of holiness is what is stated to Moses by the Father. The latter, the heavenly man, as we have seen, wore his Father's image and even was his form. So we have cross currents of Mormon doctrine that were created after the image of Christ, were created after the image of Father, and Christ is in the image and has the form of Father, so our image reflects both the Father and the Son. Though we may have physical disparities and each of us have identity, we're still in the general form. From the book First Enoch, man is a pre-existent being. Before the sun and the signs were created, before the stars of the heavens were made, his name was named before the Lord of Spirits. And there we have some subtle Mormon doctrine confirmed. And from the beginning, the Son of Man was hidden, and the Most High preserved him in the presence of his might. There is a papyri, a Jewish study that goes back to an early period. It says, from the terms of the prayers in the papyri, we learn that man longs to escape from fate and return to the spiritual state from which he has fallen. The celebrant, the prayer, reciting these incantations obviously regards himself as being mystically identified with the primal man, with Adam. And he characterizes himself as man, the most beautiful creation of God, who is in heaven, made of spirit, a dew, and of earth, referring apparently to the first man being composed of the elements. From the Mechilita states, Adam has become one who knows and chooses good and evil of himself, of his own free will. This undoubtedly refers in Sirach, it was he who created man in the beginning. Now note, but then left him to his own free will. If you want to show trustfulness, it depends on your own free choice. Now you must conjure up again, and I'm assuming that you know the Great Price in the Book of Abraham quite well, the Mormon doctrine. We will be tested and tried here. We have to make our choices, but we must be free agents in order to do so. So we're confirming the doctrine of free agency and free choice. Rabbi Akiba followed the biblical narrative and maintained that Adam chose the wrong path, but others apparently took the verse referred to mean that Adam chose the right path and became as one of the heavenly beings. Mormon doctrine is that Adam and Eve had been foreordained to fall, but they were given free choice. They were told they could freely partake of everything in the garden except one, and they were told what would happen if they did, but they had their choice. Rabbi Papias asserts that Adam became like God himself, and that Adam had angelic, even divine status, is argued by several rabbinic texts. Adam took over traits from the heavenly man, and we come across even the bizarre notion that the first man, and I'm quoting Fossum again on page 286, that the first man had acted as a creator. It's Mormon doctrine that Michael, as Adam, participated in the creation of this world and many worlds before, all the worlds heretofore created. Philo states, the heavenly man and divine image, which is Christ, is said to be God's eldest son and firstborn. And of course that does identify him as Christ. And says Fossum, and is ascribed with the work of creation. But elsewhere, the eldest son and firstborn of God is said to be the Logos. And we would agree with that. And the creation is the function of the Logos. And John, in the book of John in the New Testament, develops that pretty much. The one who was with God and then became flesh and dwelt with us. In the Pseudo-Clementine homilies, wisdom is compared to the extended hand, capitalized, of God, which created the universe. In the teachings of Sylvanus states outright, only the hand, capitalized, of the Lord hath created all these things. Now note this, I'm quoting from Fossum, for the hand of the Father is Christ, and it forms all. All the creations were made by Christ, the queen and all the space round about. Now let's go to another source. This is Francis D. Fallon, The Enthronement of Sabaoth. It's a 1978 publication. We want to get a little bit more detail concerning the adversary, the rebellion, Lucifer, and our relationships. On page 26 of this book, we have the statement that God of the Old Testament and the leader of the fallen angels are in conflict. Ildabaoth, another name for Satan, is also clearly identified as the leader of the fallen angels. He is called Semeel, which in some ancient texts means blind god. In the Nature of the Gods or Hypostasis of the Archaeons, one of the treatises of the Nag Hammadi, Dr. Bulliard, points that out in great detail. He is called Semeel, a name which is given to one of the fallen angels, their leader. in the intertestamental literature and in the Targum. He is the tempter, and he is equal to Satan. Further, motives that are appropriate to the leader of the fallen angels are applied to him. His sin, for example, is that of blasphemous rebellion. So these ancient texts lead Fossum to make that conclusion. So, says he, subsequently, because of the influence from the traditions about Lucifer, the sin was considered as blasphemous rebellion. In its origins, the traditions about Lucifer derived from that of Aphtar of ancient Canaanites, who attempted to fill the throne of Baal, but was found inadequate, and therefore had to descend and rule in the underworld. The Canaanite belief is very much parallel to Mormon doctrine as well, which was picked up and pretty well developed in more less bizarre and less perverted ways by the ancient Hebrews. I will make myself like the Most High. This same tradition is then applied to the rebellion of the leader of the fallen angels in the life of Adam and Eve. From that source, Michael speaks to the devil, and Michael saith to him, worship the image of God, but if thou wilt not worship him, the Lord God will be wrath with thee. And I said, if he be wrath with me, I will set my seat above the stars of heaven and will be like the highest. And there you can get almost verbatim confirmation of Mormon doctrine found in 4th chapter of Moses and other areas of Mormon doctrine. From another tradition found in 2nd Enoch, and one from out of the order of angels, having turned away with the order that was under him, conceived an impossible thought to place his throne higher than the clouds, above the earth, that he might become equal in rank to my power, and I threw him out of the heights. The rebellious assertion then was that he would try to be equal to God and to be the only God. Says Fallon, we note that this motive of the blasphemous rebellion of the leader of the fallen angels derives not from the Old Testament, but from later Judaism. Further, this motive cannot be said to have been influenced or have been derived from the New Testament. It's lacking there. Joseph Smith had to restore it because modern Judaism and modern Christianity have lost the doctrines. But now the ancient sources are being rediscovered and they're confirming Mormon teachings. Frequently, says Fallon, in the intertestamental literature, the leader of the fallen angels is portrayed as bound and cast into the abyss, into a menti, outer darkness. First Enoch says, and I saw one of those four who had come forth first, and he sees that first star which had fallen from the heavens and bound it hand and foot and cast it into the abyss. That'll be a millennial event where Lucifer is bound and cast out. Usually, says Bullard, the fallen angels are kept in a place of internment. They're restricted to the earth, essentially. First Enoch says, and only at the end of time are they cast into the lower parts of the abyss, after they serve the Lord's purpose at the end of the millennium. Then they'll be cast out. Also in this source that we're working on, he makes a reference to the nature of the Archaeons and hypostasy of the Archaeons, one of the 61 treatises of the Nag Hammadi, where Saboeth, or Satan, is presented as a figure less than the high God. And now, says the Testament of Daniel, fear the Lord, my children, and beware of Satan and his spirits, because we had to confirm that there were a host that followed the adversary, and we'll have to even confirm that one-third did. Draw near unto God and unto the angel that intercedeth for you, for he is a mediator between God and man, and for the peace of Israel. He shall stand up against the kingdom of the enemy. Therefore is the enemy eager to destroy all that call upon the Lord. For he knoweth that upon the day on which Israel shall repent, the kingdom of the enemy shall be brought to an end. Fallon says, in the teaching of the Dead Sea Scrolls, he is called the Prince of Light, the Spirit of Truth, and the opposing the Prince of Darkness. So that you have the Prince of Light, equivalent to Christ or Jehovah, Savior, and the adversary, Satan, Belial, the Prince of Darkness. And the spirit of error is referred to in the teachings of Qumran. He also appears at Qumran, says Fallon, at least in the eschatological battle, as the angel who was installed in power. He will send eternal assistance to Lot to be redeemed by him through the might of an angel. He hath magnified the authority of Michael through eternal light. Christ will use Michael in the final, last, and great battle to dismiss the adversary into eternity and into the condition of perdition. To light up in joy the house of Israel, peace and blessing for the Lot of God, so as to raise amongst the angels the authority of Michael and dominion. John says, Michael is lastly the master over chaos. He is the leader of the angels. Christ is the prince of peace, the prince of truth, who opposes the prince of darkness and the spirit of error. Two more sources of material from Fallon, and that's this. A treatise then continues with the reinterpreting of Genesis concerning the sending of innocent spirits into the world and the eschatological restitution. We're informed that those spirits that come into the world are innocent, and then, depending upon how they persevered or did not in the pre-existence, they're assigned their lot here in earthly life, and then it's up to them to choose the light or to reject it while they're here. In another source called The Origin of the World, the light man, equivalent to the Savior, the Prince of Light, will punish the evil ruler. So Michael plays a leading role in punishing the fallen angels, found in the Testament of Abraham and in 1st Enoch. And Michael is the one who appeared like the light man. I am Michael, the archostrategos, who stands before God. In a passage from Joseph and the Senate, a Jewish study, the angel Michael is again presented as a man, as light, as a revealer, and as one who instructs concerning the sacramental meal. We have a lot of implications there for Mormon doctrine. I am the chief captain of the Lord God and commander of all the host of the Most High, says this ancient document. And then, be of good cheer, a Senate, the virgin and pure, for lo, thy name hath been written in the book of life and shall not be blotted out forever. But from this day thou shalt eat the blessed bread and drink the cup with immortality and be anointed with the blessed unction of incorruption or immortality. Be of good cheer, a Senate, the virgin and pure, lo, the Lord God hath given thee today to Joseph for a bride, and he himself shall be thy bridegroom. And we could treat that in great detail and perhaps develop a tape on Joseph, because the Senate must have been extremely worried when she was told she was going to be given by Pharaoh, who had no daughters, to a man who had been imprisoned for a dozen years or so for adultery, only to find out that the promise of her father, she remained righteous, that she'd be given to a good man, that the greatest, one of the greatest men of all times, Joseph, was to be her husband. Now we go to the actual book, 3rd Enoch, first published in 1928, from documents recovered out of Russia, of all places. It's called the Hebrew Book of Enoch. They're reprinted in 1973. There are a couple of statements here that we want to just mention in the relationship to testify from other sources to the nature and character of the pre-existent world and the nature of spirits that we find in the Book of Abraham. Says Otterberg, the translator, the underlying idea seems to be that angels and men are essentially the same kind, only with different spheres of existence and duties. In contrast to the sections treating of the human spirit, chapter 47 of the third book of Enoch uses both Nesama and Ruah. Nesama meaning spirit, Ruah also is translated Holy Spirit. In fact, Ruah is what is used for the word Holy Ghost, translated from the German into the King James Version of Holy Ghost. But the words are used quite synonymously, so that when Abraham sees the intelligences and sees the spirits who are going to become his lineage, he's seeing those who were foreordained, prefigured, to come through his line, who were chosen of the Lord. There is a very unique doctrine found in section 132, verse 37, of the Doctrine and Covenants, which states that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are already gods. Think we can find an ancient document that would confirm that. That's why I've got this third Hebrew here, because it does say in chapter 44, and I saw the spirits, this is Enoch traversing through the eternal world, I saw the spirits of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the rest of the righteous whom they have brought up out of their graves and who have ascended to the heavens. Now let's see what Odberg comments concerning these passages. He's referring to the verse 7, says, I saw the spirits of the patriarchs and the rest of the righteous, who they brought up out of the graves. He says, this evidently marks the beginning of a new fragment, arrives by Ishmael after the time of Christ, who's getting this vision of what had happened, and Enoch is showing him these things. He has shown the spirits of the righteous. What did Joseph F. Smith see? The spirit of all the righteous from Adam on down in a certain place. He says, the expression, having been brought out of their graves and have ascended to Rakia, or heaven, is also suspect. Now, that's his bias, but let's see what he says. It sounds as if we are here confronted with a different conception as to the fate of men after death, because according to which the patriarchs and some of the righteous enjoy the privilege of bodily resurrection before the final consumption. And that's exactly what we've asserted all along. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been resurrected. They're not waiting for the final consumption. They're not waiting for the final judgment. They are gods, not angels, says the 132nd section. And so this ancient text confirms it. And Odberg, because he doesn't understand, is saying that it looks like we're faced here with the fact that the patriarchs and some righteous enjoy the privilege of bodily resurrection before the final consummation. I think he says it well enough that it doesn't need any further exploration or development. So let's go to another source. Now, this is a book by Jeffrey Burton Russell, who's doing momentous studies on Lucifer and on Satan. His first study in 1977 is The Devil. A recent work that he prepared in 1988 was used in the study and tape that we prepared on Lucifer. Now, I want to cover some information in this present tape, not duplicated in any previous tapes on Lucifer, that may have been discussed in Adam or in Moses or in the actual tape on Lucifer. So says Russell, we're trying to derive a little bit more detail as to what Abraham had to say. Ontologically, evil does not exist, since it is only a lack or defect, says many writers. This idea adopted wholeheartedly by Augustine and Aquinas, who distorted probably Christian doctrines in the 4th century and later like no others ever did. But Augustine and Aquinas deeply affected Christian philosophy and theology. And in those contexts, it has always posed problems. It led to the argument that as evil had no being, it had no principle. And from this position, later philosophers went on to argue either that the devil did not exist, or the devil did exist, but was not truly the principle of evil. The ancient document, says Russell, rather he was a powerful angel whose evil lay not in his angelic being, but rather in his lack of perfection, a lack magnified precisely by his great power. Now the 76th section of Doctrine and Covenants in the Book of Abraham have statements to the effect that this assertion that I just read confirms. Says Russell, there seems to be evidence of the survival of some elements of Hebrew polytheism in the Hexateuch, where the Elohist, probably writing around 800 BC, source consistently uses the plural Elohim, lords, to refer to God. Remember how Joseph Smith treated that? Now here Russell's coming up with the same assertion. In Genesis 3:5, the serpent tells Eve that she and Adam will become as gods, as Elohim, but in the singular meaning, a god. If they eat the fruit of the tree, the god sometimes uses a pronoun we that is more than a mere royal convention, because there is more than one, of course. He appears both in the Pentateuch and in later writings as the God of hosts, surrounded by a heavenly council, a sod, which clearly implied in 1 Kings means a court. A court of the Beni Elohim, the sons of God. So a heavenly council surrounds the God Elohim, and this heavenly council are made up of the Beni Elohim, the sons of God. Isaiah 6 and 1 Kings 22 developed that a little bit more fully, and it's been missed in return referring to certain areas of Mormon doctrine.